A reading from Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bonds of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
A century ago, tens of millions of Europeans died. That's what we remember this weekend. All those who died trying to destroy each other with barbed wire and mustard gas and trench warfare. They called it the Great War, the war to end all wars. And when peace accords were finally signed on the 11th of November, at the 11th minute of the 11th hour, it became an annual holiday called Armistice Day. Armistice Day. The term comes from two Latin words, arma and sistere. I know, you already know that, but arma and sistere. Sistere meaning to stand still. Armistice Day, the day when arms finally stand still. Such hope for what seemed possible on the other side of unimagined carnage 100 years ago. But the arms have not stood still in all the centuries, in all the decades since. How many wars have been fought after the war to end all wars? After the Second World War, the November 11th holiday was renamed Veterans Day. Perhaps an implicit surrender to the idea that there would always be war. And always the veterans or their loved ones who carry the wounds of war in body, mind, or spirit. Poet and farmer Arlen Byert, who served in the Navy in the Vietnam War, begins a poem saying, "Oh, the loads we carried home from Nam." He finishes, "Now I hear the chopper, taste sweat on my lips, smell blood in the dirt, see bone on the road as I walk my children to school." How many times has humanity said, "No more," or "Never again"? And how many times have those vows been broken? How many Holocausts after the Holocaust? I learned to sing Prayer of the Children as a teenager in high school, with its lessons on genocide in the former Yugoslavia. And what now about the prayers of children killed by drones in Syria, Iraq, Yemen, those massacred in Mexico, and on and on and on. Not just overseas, either. Our country sees regularly the warlike massacre of children and parents and elders as part of what we've come to accept as everyday life. Two friends of mine have lost members of their families in the last 2 months to gun violence. Can we please have a return to Armistice Day? The sword rages in their cities, God says, according to Hosea. The sword devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. We don't worship the Baals now, but we bow down to higher powers of coercive violence, or deadly war, assault weapons, or handguns. How many millions and counting have been sacrificed on those altars? My people are bent on turning away from me. Hosea preaches in the kingdom of Israel several hundred years after the civil war we heard about 2 weeks ago between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. Idolatry has continued unchecked, including the Baal worship that we heard Elijah try to stop last week. Now conquest is imminent by Israel's mighty neighbor, Assyria, despite the efforts of Hebrew leaders to ally with the people of Egypt. Israel submits itself to their competing powers rather than to God. And Hosea prophesies into the geopolitical whirlwind, giving voice to God's swirling emotions in the face of the people's infidelity. God is of two minds here, something like a parent of a rebellious grown child who should know better. I love you, but I will leave you without rescue, Hosea says in God's voice, submitting you to the natural consequences of your rebellious choices. You've made your bed with Egypt, Assyria, and the Baals. Now sleep in it. God would write off Israel altogether, out of the promised land, out of the covenant, out of God's heart of love. These people of violence have had it coming for years. And yet, God also cannot forget the tenderness with which he created them. Hosea uses images of God mothering her young, cradling, feeding, snuggling, teaching, and warning from danger. That too is in the mind and heart of God. Hosea testifies to the mercy of the Almighty, unable to live forever with a hardened heart. The good news comes in the final verse of this passage. I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Hosea captures both judgment and forgiveness, not because of any human self-deserving, but because of God's own nature. According to one commentator, Hosea saw behind the wrath of God to a love that would not let the people be wiped out. This is a God who treats us according to our original goodness, as children of God, not according to our later sinful behavior, worshiping war or weapons or violence. God grieves our wrongs, but does not give up on being our God. Grace comes in that God sees the end of wrongdoing and remembers instead the child innocence with which we trust ourselves to the Creator. Shakespeare describes this kind of enduring love in one of his sonnets. Listen if you recognize God in these verses. Love is not love which alters when an alteration finds. Or bends with a remover to remove. Oh no. It is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempest and is never shaken. It is the star to every wandering bark. Love's not time's fool. Love alters not with brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. This is the definition of divine love. Timeless and unshakable, eternally yearning for humanity to repent. This kind of God, finally, is worthy of worship. So then, how will we respond? How will we respond as people created by a God such as this, loved by a God of such love, such breathtaking, even foolish grace? What do we do with God's faithfulness in the face of idolatrous human violence? Will we take advantage of God's generosity and love, wasting more because we can? Wasting our lives or the lives of others? Allowing a culture to thrive where precious human lives are not treasured but are poured out instead as offerings to deadly and false gods? Or will we truly worship this God with awe, humility, and compassion? Will we seek the peace on the other side of war, even in times like this? Collaborating with neighbors, strangers, and would-be one-time enemies to create a world envisioned by armistice. A world where finally the weapons cease. Can we do what makes for peace even in times of war, creating not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of justice? There are plenty of places and ways to go with such impulses in terms of laws and ordinances and teachings at home or in our civic spaces. But one question must be answered first. Will we respond in loyalty first to God's undying, forgiving, and ever-renewing love?